Our scripture reading this morning will come out of Revelation chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. Revelation 18. Allow me again the privilege of reading the scriptures to you through verse 21. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, Bridezilla burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and of silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen, purple and silk and scarlet and Othion wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and brass, of iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil, fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee. And thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like unto this great city?' And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping, wailing, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her.' And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all.'" Would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, once again, open our hearts, clear our minds, and allow us to focus. And then, Lord, take your truth and grip our hearts as you see fit. Carry us where you want. Cause us to do and to be involved in what ways you wish. For your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bridezilla burning today. We have already observed her character. She is idolatrous. We've also noted the extent of her control, her great influence over the kings and the inhabitants of the earth. We have also seen in chapter 17, verse 3, the essential contempt that she has, inasmuch as she is irreverent and blasphemes the very name of God. We understand that Bridezilla, that end time, corporate, global, political, economical, and ecclesiastical conglomerate, has nothing but contempt for your God and mine. We understand also about this Bridezilla that her basic root is confusion, mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations. And we identified her somewhat with ancient Babylon and with an eye toward the eventual reconstruction of the literal city in Iraq. that is destined apparently to be the, or at least desired, I would say, to be the capital of Islam and the center of world government and religion and commerce and the like. And today, I would like to have you consider several other things. I do not wish simply to give information, but share with you from the point of view of Scripture out of chapter 17, once again, beginning at the sixth verse, that Bridezilla is essentially, when you think about the ecclesiastical element, the prevailing or predicted dominant state church religion, the apostate religion, that she is essentially a cruel bride. A cruel bride. Verse 6 says, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. When I read verse 6, I understand this to be true, that there will be those people in the the tribulation period who will come to the conclusion, led by the Spirit of God, that Jesus Christ is the King. He is the Redeemer and will come to trust Him. And such will be the supernatural alteration of such a heart, is that in the face of death itself, there is no compromise. And they will be slain for their testimony. Slain. You might say that the one of the notable differences in the tribulation era evangelistic campaign, if I can put it that way, is that we'll certainly define mere professors from possessors. Professors all will gladly compromise to save their skin and live another day, whereas to bow the knee or to confess the name of a false god would tantamount to the disloyalty and holding contempt of our God is something that the true saint of Jesus would not do and thus suffer death. So we understand that Bridezilla is certainly corrupt, but she's very cruel. We notice over in chapter 18, verse number 24, another reference. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all them that were slain on the earth. You go back into the sixth chapter at the beginning of the judgments as they were unsealed. And in Revelation chapter 6 in verse number 9, we see this reference. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Bridezilla is cruel. Bridezilla is very cruel. One has only, if indeed the predictions on one side or the other are right, the cruelty of the Roman monstrosity of previous generation was well established in their inquisition and trial of the saints. And certainly one has only to look at the religious structure of the radical Islam imams of our day and understand that they impose the law that governs the religion to impose their lifestyle on their devotees. Easy to be a radical at the point of the sword, or easy to be a willing martyr for Allah if one's family is held hostage held in the balance. But make no doubt about it, whether it is one or the other or a hybrid of both in the end of days, Bridezilla is very cruel. We also see in chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, the nature of a coalition. This is why what leads me to think that not only is this in its initial stages for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, a political and ecclesiastical monstrosity, but when I think about the coalition, it takes a broad sweep of a lot of things. For example, I read in verse number 7, the angel saith unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast, two corporate entities now, the woman, the beast, Bridezilla. That is the mystery, ecclesiastical element, whereas the beast is the political, economical element. We see the woman and the beast, and please notice the word that is there in the present tense, the beast that carrieth her, implying that there is a partnership in the beginning, clearly established from other references. The beast that carrieth her. There's the church-state wedding, Bridezilla, an ugly bride. And you read in the 8th verse, well, before I go there, the beast that carried her, which hath 7 heads, 10 horns, symbolic language, identified in later verses, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go on into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. If you follow this the whole way over to the 14th verse, you can't read that, but come away with the truth that here is some element of a coalition, perhaps described in some detail in the 12th verse. The 10 horns which thou sawest are what? 10 kings. Which have received no kingdom as yet. As yet. They didn't have it in John's day. They do not have yet in our day. But they shall. 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So there's a coalition. Furthermore, when I look at back at verse 1 of chapter 17, we examine again the extent of control for the Bridezilla. Verse 1 says, there came one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore. And please notice the next phrase, that sitteth upon many waters. Sitteth upon many waters. The waters, again, symbolic expression for peoples, the people of the planet. She sits in her extent of control over the people of the planet. It is also in verse number 9. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, I just want to make a brief comment and move on. And say to you that that I'm willing to compromise on this particular element somewhat. Verse number 9 has typically been hailed by prominent fundamentalist Bible scholars as positively identifying Babylon as Rome, simply because the poets once wrote that she was the city of 7 hills. The truth of the matter is, she has more than 7. And there are other cities in the region that have 7 or more. There is some dispute over whether or not hills and mountains are the same thing, because in the original they're not. So whether you want to identify the end time Bridezilla as Rome, or you want to identify it as Islam, or a hybrid of the both, I want to take the political position and take the middle of the road. Okay, I'll take the middle of the road. That's the only time you're ever going to hear me say that. It might be a little bit of both at the end time. After all, ecumenism, being what it is, combines everything under one umbrella. The two prominent global components of this ecumenism today seem to be Rome and Islam. And in light of the fact that everything's happening so quickly and so fast, I don't think there's any room for a change. But nevertheless, the control is global. She sits on 7 mountains there. And please notice, 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, ancient government systems. One is, that would be the Roman government at the time of John's writing. And the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And please notice also, when it speaks about control, down to verse 18, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Her control was global for the first 3.5 years. the whole earth, according to chapter 19 and verse number 2. Now, with that all said out of here, as far as our introduction, let me give you some information that serves as a look at the concentration of Muslim demographic. Take it for what it's worth. And maybe you saw yesterday's headline, which I'll comment on in a moment, dealing with the Council on Arabic Relationships. But I want to give you some information. And I want you to understand, as I do this, that it basically goes to demonstrate this as sort of a correction. The whole idea that Muslims are Arabs and Arabs are Muslims is really just obliterated by the report that I'm going to share with you. And the reason he comes to that conclusion is because of the concentrated demographic stretch or spread of Muslims around the world. I'm citing now a Pew Research summary that mapped the global Muslim population. And he said that a comprehensive demographic study, more than 200 countries, finds that there are 1.57 billion Muslims of all ages living in the world today, representing 23% of an estimated 2009 world population of 6.8 billion. So that's one out of four there nearby. While Muslims are found on all five inhabited continents, more than 60% of the global Muslim population is in Asia, 20% in the Middle East, and North Africa. More than 300 million Muslims, or one-fifth of the world's population, live in countries where Islam is not the major religion. Of the total Muslim population, 10 to 13% are Shia, and 87 to 90% are Sunnis. And most Shias, between 68 and 80%, live in just four countries: Iran, Pakistan, India, and Iraq. Now, those are the little nuts and bolts of the Pew Research. When we spread that out, it goes this way. This project was 3 years in the making, presents a portrait of the Muslim world that might surprise. Germany has more Muslims than Lebanon. China has more Muslims than Syria. Russia has more Muslims than Jordan and Libya combined. And Ethiopia has nearly as many Muslims as Afghanistan. The whole idea that Muslims are Arabs and Arabs are Muslims, not so. Indonesia, which has a tradition of more tolerant Islam, has the world's largest population of 20.3 million. In China, the highest concentration of Muslims were in western provinces. The country experienced its worst ethnic violence in decades when rioting broke out this summer between the minority Muslim Uyghurs and the majority Chinese Han segment of that society. Europe is home to about 38 million, or about 5% of the population. Germany appears to have more than 4 million, almost as many as North and South America combined. Of roughly 4.6 million Muslims are in America. More than half live in the Americas. More than half live in the United States, although they only make up 0.8% of the population. 700,000 of them live in Canada, 2% of the total population against there. Now keep those demographics in mind when I read to you an excerpt from one chapter that was written by Richard, I think his name is Booker, and the title is The Islamization of America. Please pay close attention to this bit of information, because I need to come back at the end of this impartation to come back to the consummation of Islam in chapter 18, where it is incinerated. He cites, it is the goal of radical Islam to destroy Judeo-Christian culture, heritage, and constitution, replace it with Islam and Islamic law. Going back as far as 1984, Vice President of an Islamic college in Chicago stated, my dream is that the USA will become an Islamic nation by the year 2000. Close, but no cigar. Not yet. Imam Wahaji, was the first Muslim clergy to offer a prayer in the U.S. House of Representatives. And he said this, quote, "Take my word, if 6 to 8 million Muslims unite in America, the country will come to us. This so-called democracy will crumble." Another Imam, Shakir, was a former Muslim chaplain at Yale University, a former Bible-believing institution in its inception. He indicated that Muslims cannot accept the legitimacy of the existing American system. And in a month after September 11th, 2001, what happened on September 11th, can I remind you? What happened? 2001. Anything happened that you want to remember? Just so that you have that point of reference. 1 month after that, a Muslim speaker at a convention in San Jose declared by the year 2020 we should have an American Muslim president of the United States. What year is this year? 2009. Then we have this bit of information. I have so much stuff, I don't want to bore you with all the grindy details, but I just want to give you the essence so that you get the picture. Omar Ahmad is the chairman of the Council of American Islamic Relations, better known as CAIR, all caps. That organization, as recently as yesterday, was reported online that that someone had uncovered a confidential report in which they were trying to circumvent the system and infiltrate Homeland Security, intelligence, and the justice system with political interns. Now, of course, when it came to light, it was all denied by this organization. So I just want you to know that what you're going to hear now that goes back into the mid-Bush administration is not old news, but basically a continuum. So Omar says something like this. Islam isn't in America to be equal with any other faith, but to dominate. The Quran should be the highest authority in America. And in his startling book called Infiltration, the journalist Paul Sperry quotes a man by the name of Donald Labby, who is an FBI counterterrorism expert and who also was the counterterrorism chief at Interpol. And he quotes him when he says that Muslim subversives have managed to build an impressive infrastructure of support for the bad guys like Al-Qaeda terrorists. Muslim subversives have been working clandestinely to undermine America's constitutional government and Judeo-Christianity on which it was built. Their goal is to replace the U.S. Constitution with the Quran and turn America into an Islamic state. Now, when I read that, I also had received in the mail, and I do once a month, receive this little journal called Imprimis from Hillsdale College. It's a free publication. If I were you, I would get online, order it, have it come to your house. You will not be disappointed with the articles that's presented there. Always from a strictly conservative viewpoint. Anyhow, the man that was writing this article was Walter Williams. You may recognize the names, but he is a economics professor at George Mason University, a black man, by the way, esteemed economist, oftentimes quoted on the racist Rush Limbaugh program on Monday through Friday, sometimes even fills in for him during his vacations. But anyhow, he writes this. One of the justifications for the massive growth of government in the 20th and now the 21st centuries, far beyond the narrow limits envisioned by the founders of our nation, is the need to promote what the government defines as fair and just. But this begs the prior and more fundamental question. What is the legitimate role of government in a free society? To understand how America's founders answered this question, look at the Constitution. Most of what they understood as legitimate powers of the federal government are enumerated in Article 1, Section 8. In that particular place, there are exactly 21 things and only 21 things that is authorized for the government to do. And as much as 3/4 of what Congress taxes me and you on and spends our money for is nowhere to be found on that list enumerated. 3/4. Examples. There is no constitutional authority for Congress to subsidize farms. No authority to bail out banks or manage car companies. He goes on to say, says Mr. Williams, But the other side of the coin is limited government. From limited government is individual liberty. The founders understood private property as the bulwark of freedom. And you understand that a tax, of course, represents a government claim on private property. Now, Mr. Williams is not saying you should never pay taxes, because he said the two legitimate purposes for the federal government is this, very narrow: to provide for our national defense and to provide for our security at home from the criminal element. Beyond that, it has no constitutional function. It has no constitutional function. And for those things, you pay taxes for. The other stuff, it's not constitutional. So think about this matter of constitutional destruction. Now, I want to go back because, in all fairness, Mr. Sperry says that radical Islamists have infiltrated every level of American life and cites the following examples. Listen close to the examples. This takes us back into the Bush administration. I don't even want to get to the Obama administration. Number one, senior White House official of Persian origin has been put in charge of government contracting and outsourcing, even though congressional lobbying records show he once lobbied on behalf of a Muslim activist who is now a confessed terrorist. Number two, in the Bush administration, the same official, prior to 9/11, lobbied Congress and federal agencies to make it harder for federal law enforcement to deport Middle Eastern immigrants with suspected terror links. In the Bush administration, an Islamic activist obtained a sensitive intelligence post at the Department of Homeland Security, even though he failed to disclose his past association with the same confessed terrorist. In the Bush administration, in their rush to recruit Arabic translators after 9/11, the FBI and the Pentagon cut corners on background checks, hired Muslim translators in spite of their ties to various foreign military and intelligence agencies in Syria, Egypt, Pakistan, and Turkey. And of course, the translators can tell the FBI anything they want, and they wouldn't be the wiser. At the same time, none of the 60 Arab-speaking Jews who applied were accepted because the Muslims would not work with them. Laptops with classified intelligence about Al-Qaeda investigations went missing from translation unit in the Washington field office of the FBI. A Muslim FBI agent refused to wear a wire to secretly record a Muslim target of counterterrorism investigation because he was a friend of the person. In the Bush administration, a Palestinian activist who sponsors an orphan child of a Palestinian suicide bomber has free access to the White House, had free access to the White House through Karl Rove, the president's friend and political advisor. Saudi Arabia is also financing, with money from Islamic radicals, thousands of synagogues around the country with an Islamic fundamentalist message. And keep this in mind. There are an estimated 200,000 Muslim inmates in our prison system. Most are African American converts, many eligible for parole. Now, I go on and could go on and on with more stuff. But let me just remind you of something that I also found in my research that was written by Mr. Elton Trueblood, who was a noted apologist in the early part of the 1900s, when he said this. And this was in the context of World War II. He said, at the height of the Second World War, this, and by the way, I only quote this because I'm an advocate of history, that if a person is ignorant of history, they will never grasp the present, and they will be prone to repeat the same errors over. He says, at the height of the Second World War, Elton Trueblood, the Quaker intellectual, offered insights about the decline of Western civilization. He argued that the stability through the rule of law to which America and Europe had become accustomed was a direct cultural product of Christianity. Noting that the Nazis repudiated the Christian worldview as their first order of business, Trueblood prophetically warned that the moral convictions of the West are not accidental. They are specifically derived from Christian distinctives. And so, if the effort to destroy the Constitution and the Judeo-Christian ethic in America goes by the wayside, then you can see where all this other stuff goes. Now, I go back quickly to Bridezilla in Revelation chapter 18, if you'll join me there. Because in a sense, there's some good news. The bride isn't going to have much of a reception. There will be a consummation. And so we look at Revelation chapter 18, verse 9, once again. From the text that we just read this morning, the kings of the earth who have been dependent upon her, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Please notice the groupings. Please notice the groupings and the apparent overcoming of constitutional law, at least in the greatest superpower that the world has ever known. Please notice the merchants in verse 11. The merchants of the earth weep for her. The merchants, the whole global commerce as we understand it today is affected in this very short period of time when mystical Babylon, when ecclesiastical Babylon is finally burned, incinerated. You say, well, how does that happen? I can only speculate what is spoken here in chapter 18 and also chapter 17 and verses 16 and so forth. Burn with fire. It is assumed by scholars and predictors that there will be some kind of all engulfing fire that will literally just consume the city. Is it unique in history? No. I remind you that there was another major city in John's day that burned to the ground. Do you know the city? It was Rome. Who got blamed? The Christians got blamed. So there will be a burning. May I just point out to you that we live in a day when the church waits for the rapture and the children of God are going home. Once that happens, the world will be thrown for 7 years into a cataclysm like the world has never seen before. Bridezilla makes her fair show. And somewhere during the middle part of that tribulation period, she is jettisoned by the political commercial monstrosity, pushed to the side and incinerated. So hooray for Bridezilla. She finally is reduced to ashes. So whether it's a hybrid of Islam and Rome or whether it is one or the other makes no difference. The end is the same. The outcome remains fixed. I'd like to have you bow for prayer with me. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you've not let us live, work, and serve in a country without resource, without liberty. You've not given us a mindset that will turn a blind eye or close a deaf ear to the circumstances about us. Yet we realize, Lord, that we are not to become entangled with the affairs of this life. We realize that you have everything under control, but we are bound as Christian citizens to bring to bear our influence, salt and light, to those around us, including our governmental leaders, realizing, Lord, that we are not going to accomplish through political reform any spiritual absolute. It just won't happen. But, Lord, you have given us the Word of God in hand to preach the gospel to the lost. For when you save people and you change people, communities are changed. Help us never to lose sight of that. Help us in this for Jesus' sake. Amen.